Okay. Back in 2016, when Linda and I returned to Texas to begin the next phase of our lives after 28 years of pastoring a church in Pennsylvania, as we started that trip, actually prior to starting the trip, we made a plan to visit some historical sites along the way and stop and see some things that we wanted to see, and as well as visit some friends that we had along the way. So we spent a few days with some friends in Michigan, we spent a few days with some friends in Chicago, a few days with some friends in Kentucky, a few days with some friends in Arkansas. We wanted to stay long enough to get reacquainted, but not too long that they wish we had left a day earlier. I think we pulled it off because at least at this point, they're all still our friends. And none of them actually asked us to leave as the people in Philippi asked Paul to leave. So instead of being run out of the city, as had been the case in Lystra and Derbe, Paul, at least at this time in his ministry, he and his companions were implored, which is the stronger of the words, to leave Philippi. Acts chapter 16 and verse 39, begging them to leave the city. You remember the episode, as Rocky shared with us from last week, the folks who had come to faith in Christ and the impact that Paul's ministry had on the economy of some people. And that's probably the major reason why they implored them to leave, see, because it was hitting them in the pocketbook. And so they asked them to leave. And the next major stop in Paul's second missionary journey is going to be Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Luke has a wonderful way of encapsulating numerous facts in a very short, succinct way. He dismisses this journey of 100 miles in one sentence. Acts chapter 17, which is where we'll pick it up this morning. When they have traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Mindful, and I've already stated this, we are still on Paul's second missionary journey. It began right after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And if you look at your map, if it's easier for you to follow, they had left Jerusalem. They'd gone up the coast to Antioch, Syria. And from there, they took the land route as they returned to the churches. Remember, on the first missionary journey, they took the ship across from Antioch to Cyprus. But on the second missionary journey, they took the land route up to Tarsus and then to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Troas, and eventually across to modern-day Greece. And we'll get to that in just a minute. And we pick this up as Paul has already crossed over to Philippi from Troas, and they've left now Philippi and head southwest. Again, if you follow along the map, southwest on the what was known at that time the Ignatian Road, which was the earliest known freeway of that day from Macedonia east and west. Luke evidently stayed in Philippi because if you'll notice very carefully in the text in verse 1, it says they came. Previously, when Luke referenced his presence with them, he used the word we. And he picks it up again in chapter 20 when Luke rejoins them. For he says in chapter 20, verses, I think it's 5 or 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. So again, Luke is not with them as they leave Philippi. He appears to have stayed there and gone somewhere else. And then in Acts chapter 20, Luke rejoins Paul and Silas and whoever others may have been on this particular trip, but we know for sure it was Paul and Silas. And they traveled southwest from Philippi to Amphipolis, which is about 33 miles. So chances are that was one day. From Amphipolis to Apollonia is another 27 miles. So that's another day. Probably by foot. They're walking. That's why it's going to take them a full day to do that. Yeah, that's a pretty good day. You know, that's a good day. And that you'll notice the text does not state that they stayed overnight, but chances are they did. No ministry is mentioned in either of these places. It's not until we get to Thessalonica that ministry is mentioned. It's not said that Paul had any intention. He just seemed to be intentionally, or he did seem to be intentionally heading to Thessalonica. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 17. When they arrived in Thessalonica, verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men also have upset the world, have come here. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There's another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Thessalonica was an important industrial and commercial city, second only to, at that time, to Athens. It had a splendid harbor. It was called by some the key to Macedonia. A comparable city today might be something like New York City. It had a harbor and commerce and major transportation connections. Thessalonica was also a free city, which meant there were no military occupation. They could mint their own coins. They had their own local government. They controlled their own local affairs. Matter of fact, if you look further ahead, and I read this in verse 8, it uses the word, if you're in New American Standard, it uses the word the city authorities, politarchs. It's a word only used in Macedonia. One writer said, since the term was known elsewhere, unknown elsewhere, excuse me, the critics of Luke once dismissed it as a mark of ignorance, that Luke had no idea what he was talking about. Well, archaeology has verified that Luke knew exactly what he was talking about. There's actually a stone in the British Museum of Art, that archaeology, that has an inscription, politarchs, from the area of Thessalonica. And there are a number of others as well. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It had a very diverse population, Romans, Greeks, other Gentiles, Jews, businessmen, and women. And upon arriving there, Paul follows his custom. He looks for a synagogue. Even though his ministry is primarily to the Gentiles, you'll notice every time Paul comes to a new city, if he finds a synagogue, he goes there first. Because Paul's heart was always for his people, to see the Jewish folks come to faith in Christ. And the text says, for three consecutive Sabbaths, three consecutive weeks, Paul explained the scriptures. First, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And secondly, that Jesus is the Messiah. And while he reasoned in the synagogue for these three Sabbaths, he seems to have stayed much longer. The text doesn't say it here, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, because you get a little glimpse into the potential length of Paul's stay. If I can get my pages to turn, I'll get there too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. When Paul writes the letter back to the believers in Thessalonica, he says, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God." So Paul references that he worked amongst them, that his ministry on Sundays did not interfere or take away from the fact that he didn't want to be a burden to any of them and make them pay. So he worked hard. And so there is a real sense that Paul probably stayed for a period of time. Interestingly enough, in Philippians chapter 4, when he writes the letter to the believers in Philippi, Paul makes this statement. verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So Paul references that while he was in Thessalonica, the believers in Philippi provided financially for him. And he references that he also worked while he was in Thessalonica. So he was probably there a number of months. Most conservative commentaries suggest that it was about 3 months that Paul was actually in Thessalonica. Luke uses some interesting words to describe Paul's ministry there. In verse 2, it says he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them. It's the word dialegomai, and guess what English word we get from that? Dialogue. Paul presented the truth and then responded to their questions or challenges from these listeners. He dialogued with them regarding the scriptures, and then he explained, and the word diagnognon literally means to open. Luke uses it in his epistle to refer to the opening of the womb in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23. He also uses the same word to refer to the men on the Emmaus Road who their eyes were opened. There was a revelation. There was information that they received. And so Paul reasoned, dialogued with them, explained, opened to them the scriptures, and then he gave evidence. The word paratithemenos means to place alongside and may literally refer to Paul taking the predictions of Jesus the Messiah from the Old Testament and placing them alongside the fulfillment of Jesus in the New Testament. He took one and placed it alongside the other. So he reasoned with them, he opened it to them, and he placed the truth of the scripture alongside and proved that Jesus was the Christ. He gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So it's not just that he was proclaiming the truth of Scripture that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah who had to die and rise again, but then he demonstrated that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming to earth, being crucified, and rising from the dead. Paul was engaged in proclaiming Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, proving that the Nazarene is the Messiah. There are a couple of useful things you can learn from this, just simply from this text. One, the scriptures are essential and the basis of sharing the gospel. Paul took the Old Testament scriptures, what they knew, to help them understand who Jesus is. And secondly, Jesus is the center of the gospel. It's always about Christ. It's always about what Jesus accomplished and who he is. Now, there is a positive response to this message. Some of them, verse 4, were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas. There was a large number of God-fearing Greeks. There were a number of leading women. So some Jews, that when we say some, would refer to the Jews, God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, who had converted to Judaism in some form or fashion, and a number of leading, prominent women. Did you ever notice the emphasis on women that Luke has and that Paul has in his ministry? Does that ever just strike you? Because he mentions women often in terms of places in which he ministered. Last week we looked at Lydia, one of the leading businesswomen in Philippi, and Paul's ministry to her and her basically ministry back to Paul. The gospel seems to have had a particular appeal to women in the Greco-Roman culture, particularly women in the upper classes, prominent leading women. The question is whether those are wives of prominent men or whether they're business women, and there's a timeout in the back. Rocky, it's your opportunity. Don's here.
Oh, he is.
Yeah. Yes. I'll get a drink. You can join me.
Can I go comb my hair?
Yeah, would you please? Comb your hair, shave, put on a clean shirt.
We'll just have to tell him to cut this out.
Cut this out. You really need to cut it out, all right? The camera's still clicking. All right. It's Paul and Silas. That's right. That's right. Can't get away from them. So I asked myself the question this week, why does that seem to be true? Why was there such an appeal to the leading women, businesswomen and wives of prominent men in the Greco-Roman culture, and such that when Paul enters these cities and shares the gospel, he mentions that leading women have come to faith in Christ? Well, I don't know the specific answer, but let me tell you what I think. And then you can do with that whatever you want. The Greco-Roman culture did not exactly elevate women to a high level. They were considered second-class women, second-class citizens at best, individuals. Matter of fact, if you heard the sermon this morning and Jace referenced Aristotle, you know, if you've read anything about Aristotle and his reference to women, you know, when he says the order of the home, what he means is that men dominate and women just sit under and submit to whatever he says or does. And I think what happens is when the gospel is presented and presented in a way that helps people understand that individually you respond to Christ and you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and you get adopted into God's family, it elevates your value as a person. Your self-esteem rises. Your sense of worth and value rises. Here, you women are now fellow heirs of the grace of life, the gift of life. The gospel had a tremendous impact on how women perceived their role. I also find it very interesting, and I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but it's okay. I've been in trouble before. When you get to Romans chapter 16, I want you to take the list of people that he mentions and note how many of those are female. And he calls them fellow laborers in the gospel. Those who labored alongside him in the ministry, somehow, in some form or fashion, whatever they may have done, and I'm not sure exactly what that was because it doesn't say specifically, but he certainly talks about the value and the significance of women in ministry as Paul continued his ministry. And I don't think it was they sewed his cloak, because Paul could sew his own. So I think that there was a high value that was placed upon them, and a number of these folks have come to faith in Christ. And this is the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Think about this for a moment. Jews, a large number of Gentiles, and a significant number of influential women. This is the church. Can you imagine that first service together? You know, the Jews have a plan. You know, the synagogue was separated, male and female. And there was an order to the service. The Gentiles had come out of paganism. You know, and it's pretty much you do whatever you want to do. It's every man for himself. And then we have these women who have influence and impact. What was that first service really like? And they're all new believers, so it's all new. It's fresh. It's dynamic. So over this three-month period of time that Paul stayed in Thessalonica, he's sharing the gospel and he's helping people grow in their relationship with Christ, these new believers from these varied cultural and gender backgrounds. And lo and behold, as in typical fashion, there's a negative response. Some of the Jewish authorities were jealous over the popularity of this new group. They were angry. It was impacting them. It was making a difference in their city. seems that some of their freedom and economy was about to be disrupted as well. They wanted Paul and his companions to leave the city so life for them could return to normal. In Thessalonica, an angry mob accuses Paul and Silas of upsetting their world, of turning their world upside down. Fascinating little phrase. We'll get to that in a little bit here, because it's been used in a number of different contexts to say what preachers wanted it to say. Ray Stedman, among those, in his little commentary on the book of Ephesians, makes this kind of roundabout statement. He says, the world was already upside down because it was turned upside down at the fall. It's been operating in reverse ever since. It's never worked right. In the final analysis, everything seems to fall apart. Even the best efforts of men never seem to accomplish the solutions of a specific dilemma. That's why we're still struggling with the same problems they wrestled with in the days of Noah before the flood. Is that not amazing? No progress has been made, none whatsoever. Despite all of our vaunted technology and abilities, we've made no progress in solving basic human problems. That's because the world is already upside down. And so in essence, Paul and his ministry is turning the world back right side up. But it's upside down to the non-believer. So interestingly enough, the means in which these Jewish leaders used to get rid of Paul and Silas is a mob. They recruited, it says, they were jealous, verse 5, they were jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Now, if you have an old King James, there's a classic translation in the old King James. These were lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that a great translation? You know, we would call them the rabble. And interestingly enough, culturally, if you were an orator and you came to present something, didn't matter what it was, you had a business plan that you wanted to present, and there was a place for you to do that. And you could come and speak. Well, there were groups that would pay other people to either cheer and applaud or heckle you while you spoke. So it was common practice for people to be in the audience to be hecklers, others to be applauders if they liked what you had to say. And you would get paid for doing this. Pretty good deal. But what fascinates me, again, is the familiar pattern that is as relevant today as it was then. Because here are those in authority who are unwilling to accept the truth of change. They don't like the logic and the reason that Paul is using to explain who Jesus is and the scriptures. And so they resort to violence to accomplish their purpose. They were unable to win, if you will, against the power of the scripture. Remember, Paul is using the Old Testament scriptures. He's using their scriptures. And it's so clear that the Old Testament scripture is presenting a suffering Messiah. And it's so clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of this, that instead of accept the truth, let's just get rid of those who are proclaiming the truth. Because that's easier. So they get the rabble, the lewd fellows of the baser sort, to create a mob and to manipulate a crowd. Isn't this a classic pattern? Haven't we seen that over the course of the last couple of years in myriads of ways in our own culture, where a few are able to manipulate a number by being loud enough and proclaiming their side enough and denigrating the other side so that a mob is started and a riot ensues. When the crowd gathered around, they were inflamed with the emotional words of the rabble. And so they turn against Paul and Silas. And we see a demonstration of how easily a crowd can be manipulated. Does whatever the leaders direct. These men were skilled. They were able to incite the people to an unprovoked and groundless attack upon these two men who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the charge that was leveled against them? Well, basically, they're causing a radical social upheaval. They turn the world. The Greek word is anastatou, and it means stirred up trouble. It has revolutionary tones to it because in chapter 21 and verse 28, excuse me, verse 38 of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 38, you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt, same word, and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. So there's this historical sense in which this word, troubled, caused trouble, has a revolutionary tone to it. This Egyptian terrorist had started a revolt. So in particular, Paul and Silas are charged with treason because they're presenting a king other than Caesar, and they're starting a revolt. Well, now, in one sense, both these charges are exaggerated and false, but on another sense, there's some truth to them. Because they are proclaiming a king other than Caesar, aren't they? And it is creating social upheaval. It is changing the way people operate. It's changing the way people think because they've come into a personal relationship with Christ. So one writer suggested that Christians should upset the world by confronting it with the gospel. Or as Paul said, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But it's the clear presentation of the gospel that creates the conflict. Even today, a clear presentation of the gospel done with grace and gentleness and kindness can still be divisive. Why? Because when men hear it, they recognize that they're sinners. And who wants to admit that? That they're sinners condemned to a life apart from God. And that that sin apart from that lifestyle will condemn them to eternity in torment apart from God. And secondly, that gospel opposes the system that Satan has established in the world. You can be God. Because that's in essence what Satan says. You can be God. You determine your destiny. You rule. The gospel says, no, God is God. And you submit to his authority. And you recognize your sin and you come to a relationship with him, and it changes everything. The gospel upset the world. Maybe, okay, I'll step out on another limb here. You can cut it off. Maybe if we were more effective at communicating the gospel itself, there would be greater change in the world than trying to change the world with human solutions. Just a thought. And I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about the rest of the society out there. I'm talking about the focus that we take in what we do. Well, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, but they knew where he was staying. He was staying at Jason's house. I wonder how hard they looked for Paul and Silas. You know, and where did they look? Maybe they went straight to Jason's house and that was enough for them, because if Paul and Silas weren't there, then they would get Jason. Jason had welcomed them, verse 7. You know, again, they accused them of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, and they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these things. And they received a pledge from Jason and the others, and they released them. Them meaning Jason and whoever was in his household other than Paul and Silas, because they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they weren't there. So they released them. There was some kind of pledge, some kind of agreement that Jason made with these authorities, probably to prevent a riot, probably to prevent people from literally losing their lives, their homes, and their businesses. He signed some kind of pledge in which he set up a guarantee, not so much a fine that would be paid, but greater than that, stronger than that, some kind of agreement that would have created severe penalties for him as well as any of the other believers who would have been associated with him, some kind of legal agreement. And it's very possible that when Paul references in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Satan hindered him in ministry, that that's what he's referring to. That there was something that was done that kept him from going back and being able to minister more effectively or causing him to leave. This agreement that was made. And I'm not trying to put dispersions on Jason and what he did. I think he was trying to work through the process and save lives. But again, what you do in those kinds of situations and contexts often has long-term consequences and impact in other ways. Yet despite being forced to leave, Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica. What's interesting, again, and you don't pick this up here in the text in Acts, but you do pick it up in 1 Thessalonians, is how effective Paul's ministry had been in Thessalonica because how faithful the believers were that he left behind despite the hardship. Notice what he says when he writes back to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. You became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonian church became an example. For the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. Remember, Thessalonica was a second city only to Athens and was a strong commercial center. So a number of these folks traveled for business. And in their travels, the gospel went with them to such an extent that they were an example to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia and the proclamation of gospel. In every place, verse 8, your faith toward God has gone forth, so we don't have to say anything to you. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then look in chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So this church is suffering from their own countrymen, from their own Thessalonian business partners, and yet the gospel is still going forth. They were faithful and strong and caring and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, even though Paul had only been there at most 3 months. So you can see the reception that was had and the strength of this particular church. And Paul then leaves Thessalonica. For the second time, Paul is forced to leave a city in the midst of nighttime. Happened in chapter 9 when he said, no, you got to go. And Paul and Silas head for Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. And the text seems to imply that they specifically sent them to Berea. Berea is 50 miles away. So it's not like it's a next door neighbor, neighboring city. Berea was one of the oldest Macedonian cities. And Paul and Silas again launch a ministry in a synagogue in Berea. Verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now there were some more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Notice again, he doesn't say just a number of Greeks. He specifically identifies the gender, women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of the God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. The Jews in Berea did not act out of jealousy like the Jews in Thessalonica, but instead they listened carefully to what Paul preached, and they compared his teachings to what they knew from Hebrew scripture. The text describes them as more noble, of greater character. Why? Because they eagerly received the word and they examined it daily to see if what Paul was telling them was accurate according to the scriptures. The phrase eagerly received carries with it the idea of rushing forward. They couldn't wait to hear more to understand what it was that the scriptures said. And again, the picture that's presented is of Paul meeting and dialoguing with them, not just once a week, but throughout the week. And they combine this receptivity, if you will, with critical questioning because they examined. And that specific word, examined, anakrino, is used of judicial investigations. When Herod examined Jesus, that's the word that's used. When the Sanhedrin examined Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, that's the word that's used. When Felix examined Paul later on in Acts chapter 24, that's the word that's used. They examined. They wanted to know what the evidence was. Their example, if you will, their positive response to the message of Bible study and examination really sets a model and has been used by many of us who teach to encourage you to do the same. Would that we read the scriptures with the same eagerness that the Bereans did. That we rushed to the scriptures. That we compared scripture with scripture. So that the Spirit could speak to our hearts through the truth of the Word of God. Many of these noble skeptics, if you will, became believers, because they saw the consistency between the Old Testament scriptures that they knew and the teaching that Paul gave proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Here in Berea, there seemed to be many Jewish converts rather than a few, along with many Gentiles, and again, prominent women. This activity of daily Bible study and examination, as I just mentioned, is as needed today as it was then. One writer said, "For unless a Christian does this, he is lost in a sea of relativism, where he does not know what is right or what is wrong. Your mind becomes confused and blinded, and you can be misled and manipulated as the rabble in Thessalonica manipulated the crowd there, unless you have the nobility to check things out according to the scriptures." This is what the Jews did, and it was tremendous help. They checked up on the Apostle Paul. Ralph.
Any theories why we're hearing more about Berea than this?
No. Isn't it interesting that you don't? Yeah. And he doesn't write a letter to the Bereans, does he? Mm-hmm. He writes a letter to the church in Thessalonica. It's one of those, I got a question I need to ask when I get to the other side, but it probably won't matter then. What happened to the believers in Berea? Did he not write a letter because they were so self-sufficient, if you will, in the best sense of that word, of studying scriptures, that they didn't need a letter? Were they close enough geographically to Thessalonica that the letter he sent to them was transported down there as well? I mean, those are the kind of answers you could give to that kind of stuff and say, well, that makes sense, but we really don't know what happened, and we don't hear anymore. Doesn't return to the city anymore that I know of. It's just fascinating to see their response and their characterization as more noble, people of character, because they studied the scriptures. By the way, that's just a reminder that we ought not to be people who listen to only one preacher or one theologian or one writer. We ought to be varied in our approach, and we ought to examine what we read and hear and see against the scriptures. Whether it's Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or Charles Stanley or Robert Jeffries or, most of all, Rocky and me. You really ought not to take our word for anything. You really ought to examine and say, is this what God says? And we ought to do that with everyone we hear who proclaims the truth of the Word of God. We ought to be students of the Scripture and not confine ourselves to just one individual teacher. There was a fellow a number of years ago, R.B. Thieme. You remember Thieme? Some of you remember, may have read some of his stuff. Godly man, great communicator. But he had a few wacky ideas and generated a group of people that were called Themeites, because that's the only guy they listened to, as if he had a corner on the market and was the only one that knew the truth. It's just a danger when you only listen to one person, one theologian, without comparing what they have to say to Scripture. And yet, despite... Yes, he was. And Thieme was also a Dallas grad, but we won't claim that one. So despite the positive, the overwhelming positive response, there's a negative response, but where does it come from? Doesn't come from the believers or the population in Berea, it comes from Thessalonica. Word had traveled back that the church was booming in Berea, and the Jews in Thessalonica couldn't leave it well enough alone. And so they send down a group to Berea, and they adopt the same tactics in Berea that they had in Thessalonica to force Paul out of there. And the result is that these new believers send Paul away. Seems that Silas and Timothy stay. It's interesting that it seems to be the antagonism seems to be against Paul, because Silas and Timothy are allowed to stay. The text is not clear if Paul took a ship to Athens or traveled by land. Most likely he traveled by ship. It's still a voyage of 300 miles. So again, it's not like that was an overnight trip either. In any case, Paul reaches Athens safely. He sends instructions back to the Berean brethren who had accompanied him that Silas and Timothy should join him as soon as they can, because they had apparently stayed behind. Two more cities on Paul's second missionary journey that are emphasized by Luke in the book of Acts: Thessalonica, Berea. Many folks have come to faith in Christ. Many others have responded negatively to the gospel. What are some specific applications that I can give to you this morning? Well, here they are. Here's three of them. Okay. One, and that you know this, but it never hurts to repeat what we already know. Here's number one: the absolute authority of Scripture and the need to invest time and effort in the study of it. It's abundantly clear. Paul used Scripture in the proclamation of the gospel. He reasoned through it, and he compared it, and he set it aside. And the Bereans are called more noble because they were eager to look at the Scripture and understand what it had to say. Would that we followed that same example. The absolute authority of Scripture and the need to invest time and effort in the study of it. Two, people's hearts and minds are changed by the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Sometimes in the evangelical world, we want to make change, positive, good social change, and we forget the gospel. And while those might be good works, and they might be beneficial, they won't be long-lasting, because it's only the gospel that changes their hearts. You can't leave the gospel out. The gospel has to be preeminent and predominant. All that other stuff is great, and it's good, and we need to be doing those things, but not to the exclusion of the gospel, because it's only the gospel that changes hearts. Carl Truman, who is a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College, wrote this. The Christian gospel is first and foremost a judgment on this world, not a selective affirmation of it in the service of winning friends and influencing people. It came from an article that Rocky sent me, and I'm still working my way through some of the... That's an interesting article, by the way.
Isn't it?
Yes. So, and I thought about using some of it, and I said, no, I haven't processed enough of it to put it into practice. But I think there are aspects of that that apply to what we're talking about today. It was just an interesting statement. Anyway, because you see that. They turn the world upside down. The gospel impacted the culture in the way that it caused people to change, and it caused other people to react. And the gospel will always do that. Three, by the establishment of churches and the traveling of a team, we see over and over the value that God places on community. I think we underestimate the significance of and the necessity of community for spiritual health and vitality. There are times in the American church, because that's the church I'm most familiar with, the American Evangelical Church, because we're raised in a culture that teaches self-sufficiency and independence, and you can do this. You can study the scriptures on your own. You can sing praises to God on your own. You can worship God on your own. You can enjoy your relationship with God on your own, but not to the extent that God intended, because it takes community. God designed churches, groups of people. Paul always traveled in a team, and when he was separated, he said, don't stay away too long. I need you guys to join me. We need to do this together. The value and the significance that God places upon community, a local church and group of people. The one another passages emphasize that over and over and over again. We will never be as mature or as strong or as healthy spiritually as we could be if we're not connected to a community of believers. It is absolutely essential. I'm done. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for revealing your truth in a way that helps us to understand more of who you are, more of the way that you work in our lives, and how significant your word and your local churches are to you. Father, encourage us today. Give us insight into your truth. Give us eager hearts to know you better and more deeply. Thanks again for each of the folks that are here, for their families that they represent. Bless them. Lord, give them grace and mercy, and may your peace rest upon them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.